Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnton.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity. It is humid out. The rest of humanity living on the planet Earth listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you a happy Friday on this 24th day of June 2016. And I have a friend named Jim Garcia who has been urging me for years to get Dr. Stephen Dilday on my program for an interview. Dr. Dilday was formerly my friend's pastor, and now we finally have the opportunity where our schedules are in harmony and we can conduct this interview, and I'm thanking God for it, especially after all the wonderful things I've heard about Dr. Stephen Dilday. He holds a BA in Religion and Philosophy from Campbell University, a Master of Arts in Religion from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and both a Master of Divinity and a PhD in Puritan History and Literature from Whitfield Theological Seminary. He is also the translator of the Matthew Poole Project, which you could learn more about at matthewpoole.net, and Poole is spelt with an E at the end. matthewpoole.net, but it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Stephen Dilday.
Thank you, Chris.
Let me also introduce you to my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Hello, Dr. Stephen Dilday. Good to talk with you.
It's good to talk to you.
And once again, I am outnumbered by Presbyterians, being the only Reformed Baptist on the program.
Well, I think it's good for you once in a while.
My guest being Presbyterian and my co-host being Presbyterian. But I'd like to also make sure I get up front our email address. If anybody listening would like to ask questions of Dr. Dilday, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. What I typically like to do, Dr. Dilday, before we get into the heart of a subject, by the way, to our listeners, our subject today, our primary subject, is exegetical and theological archaeology, which is not something you hear a lot about in the media or elsewhere. Although the foundation and much of the superstructure of the Reformed faith is readily accessible, there are gaps, and important information and material remains locked up in Latin books, ultimately to the hurt of the church. And Dr. Dilday's project that he is currently working on is designed for the recovery of this material. So we are going to be delving into that momentarily. But first, I'd like to hear something about your own personal Christian testimony, Dr. Dilday, what kind of an upbringing you had religiously, if any, and how you not only became a believer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also how you became theologically reformed.
Right. I was born into a theologically mixed household. My mother is Roman Catholic, and so I was born into the Roman Church. My dad is something along the lines of an old-world deist. I'm not sure that he'd recognize that terminology.
I know what a deist is, but I don't know the other adjective you put behind it.
Well, the old world. Theist along the lines of Thomas Jefferson, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Now, are you saying theist or deist?
Deist.
Deist with a D as in David, yes. Yeah. Basically, isn't a deist the view that God created all things, but he is not personally involved in them and basically is a spectator in some sense?
Yes, that's right.
Okay. And how did that kind of an upbringing eventually lead to you coming to a knowledge and faith in the biblical Jesus Christ and his gospel?
Some of my very first memories are of my mother's conversion. I was maybe 3 or 4 when she came to know the Lord. And what a difference it made in our household. So from that tender age, I started to receive from my mother's hand a steady diet of gospel truth. She took us out of the Roman Church to an interdenominational charismatic kind of church where I did the rest of my growing up. But talk about a culture shock from Rome to the charismatic practices. But I would say my own conversion was to come even a few years later than that. I was in my early 20s. I had been away from home for a number of years. And I got interested in the study of philosophy. Through that study of philosophy, it raised to my explicit attention some of the great issues of life. What sort of person am I to be, and how do I know? So this raised for me again issues pertaining to the religion of my youth. I purposed to read through the Bible. I gave myself 6 months to do it, but as I was going, I became so hungry for it that I finished in, I don't know, just 3 or 4 months. And somewhere along the lines, that changed me and made me different than what I had been, removing the stony heart and giving me a heart of flesh so that I could be receptive to the gospel that I was reading and that I was hearing. And the change that the Lord made at that time was decisive. A lot of the sins that I had been involved in marvelously fell away, and I discovered a Jesus who was able to distract me from all of my distractions. I had been running a personal training business at the time, and then I found that all I wanted to do was read.
When you say personal training, you mean fitness, like physical fitness?
Yes, that's right.
Okay.
That's right. Yeah, so I was running a business and doing well, and I was happy enough, but through R.C. Sproul's ministry, I had discovered Martin Luther. I went to my, interesting story, I went to my local public library after hearing Sproul do the life of Luther, as only he can do it. And I don't know if you've ever seen the collected works of Martin Luther in German and Latin, but...
Oh, yeah, I've got one right here.
Sure.
They fill up a couple of large bookcases. I found one slim volume. I didn't know it at the time, but it was just small collected works of Martin Luther. I pulled it down off the shelf. I thought to myself, "Eureka! I found the works of Martin Luther." But it was in the scholar's introduction that I was introduced to Augustine. He was an Augustinian monk. I read about his controversy with Zwingli at Marburg. Zwingli's a name that'll stick with you. I read about Calvin and his resolution of the debate between Zwingli and Luther, and the whole time I was furiously writing these the these names down in a notebook, thinking to myself, I've got to look into these people. But it was strange. I had, of course, been in church my entire life, but in reading Luther, I had never heard anybody talk about the Lord Jesus Christ that way. I was astounded, and the beauty with which he describes the passion of Christ, the suffering of the Savior for sins, and for the deliverance of all that would believe. It was remarkable. It wasn't too long after that that I discovered, again by Sproul's recommendation, Jonathan Edwards, and he highly commended The Freedom of the Will, which I ordered a copy. I waited with bated breath for my copy of The Freedom of the Will to show up. When I got it, I unwrapped it, I started reading, and immediately had trouble. I never read anything where a sentence might run on for a page and a half before.
Yes.
I would get to the end of a sentence and have no idea where I had begun. Mm-hmm. So that was the beginning of a project that probably took me a year. I had to work very hard on Edwards, but I was very determined. And but I can say that after that year of hard reading and hard going, I've never had that kind of trouble in reading again. It's, I guess, good training for the mind and for the attention. But also, Edwards, not just the substance of his argument concerning God's sovereignty and human freedom, which is brilliant, but also his methods and his depth of understanding of the entire canon. I mean, who proof texts Second Chronicles? So experience with a thing like that. So as I was doing this reading and this reflecting, I came to know a woman who worked at the gym. She's a Christian. She thought it was about the strangest thing in the world to see this bald-headed, earrings, 250-pound weightlifter taking his breaks reading theology. She encouraged me to go back to school and study theology full-time. I dipped my toes into Southeastern Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I took the systematic theology class there and just absolutely loved it. So I went back. I went back for 12 years.
Wow.
I loved being a student, and probably in some ways those were the happiest days of my life. Student life was very nice. It was in the midst of that time that I met my wife, Amanda, and we have since had six children. Our youngest one, Ruby, was born just 5 weeks ago, so we've got a house full and plenty of work to do. In the midst of that also, I was engaged in 15 years worth of ministry, and am now giving myself, at least trying to give myself full time to these translation projects that I think
could
be so important.
Well, how did you eventually discover the writings and the person of Matthew Poole? And also, perhaps before you even say that, why don't you tell our listeners something about who Matthew Poole was?
Oh, yes. Matthew Poole is a 17th century English Puritan. He was coming up to the ministry and was actually ordained in the midst of the English Civil War in the 1640s. So he was a pastor in London in the midst of that time of tremendous upheaval. Obviously, he was fully and sympathy with the work that was being done at Westminster. He would have been, of course, a proponent of the Presbyterian cause. His English annotations, which were the last work of his life, he died in the midst of them. When you buy Matthew Poole's English annotations, he actually died in the midst of Isaiah, so half of them were finished by other hands, in a manner similar to the completion of Matthew Henry's work. Poole lived through the tumultuous time of the Civil War. He was ejected from the ministry after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. He had the Act of Uniformity in 1662, and he was ejected. Unlike a lot of his brethren, though, he had a small patrimony, so he was able to survive. Historical records are sketchy. It does appear that he was married and that he had one son, but it doesn't seem as if his wife survived very long after his ejection. In 1666, he got the idea to compile a summary of the very best interpreters on every book of the scripture. He tried to get other people to write it. He didn't think himself to be as qualified as some others, and he couldn't find anybody that was willing to take up the task. So he did it. He would work most days from 4 a.m. to 6 p.m., a scholar's life. His breakfast and lunch was said to be one raw egg, and then he'd go out for dinner with friends in the evening time. But during those hours, those 13 or 14 hours a day, he would try to draw together the most important commentators on each book. And the idea was basically, if you said anything important about a particular verse, whether he agreed with you or didn't agree with you, if it was important, if it had a bearing upon the history of interpretation, he wanted to include you. So basically the synopsis is a verse-by-verse history of interpretation. And it's never been translated. He did finish that in 10 years' time, and after that he started his English annotations for the Common Man, and only made it about halfway through before he went home to be with the Lord. So that's a brief sketch of Poole. He, as far as his importance is concerned. You think about how massively important Matthew Henry has been to English-speaking Christendom through his commentary. Matthew Poole was Matthew Henry's Matthew Henry. He was Matthew Henry's principal resource.
Yeah.
Wow. So what riveted you to Matthew Poole above all the other contemporaries and those that preceded him? In the faith, that are giants of the faith. Matthew Poole, although a name recognizable to the more studious Reformed Christian, is virtually unknown to the common Christian, as you probably realize. And
yes.
what was so unique about him that it really arrested your attention on him and caused you basically to devote much of your life to studying him and his writings?
Right, so my first introduction was in my general studies of the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Standards. I had heard frequent criticisms that the proof texts actually didn't prove the doctrines. And so I became very interested in the history of interpretation that had led to that proof texting, which the Assembly did without very much difficulty. In other words, once they had settled the doctrines in the Assembly, when the Parliament asked them to affix the proof text, they did that very quickly and with comparatively little debate, which is a signal that in their minds, it's already well settled what texts prove these doctrines. But now, some hundreds of years later, we frequently look at the proof texts and then the doctrines and wonder what the connection is between them. And that was my first very particular interest. And so I had heard about the English annotations, and I got a copy. It was some years later, through my friend, he's now gone to be with the Lord, Dr. William Young. Maybe some of your listeners might know Dr. Young. He wrote with John Murray that famous minority report in the OPC concerning psalmody. Dr. Young died just a few years ago. But I was working my way through a sermon series on 1 Timothy. I was in the midst of the famous difficulty in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Dr. Young commended Poole to me, and he said, but not the English annotations. You have to look at the synopsis. And I said, so the synopsis, what is this? And he began to explain to me very much the way that I have to you. And I was intrigued. The first thing that came to my mind, if you think about the general milieu with respect to Christianity, there can be a very heavy me and my Bible approach. I don't need any sort of human teachers. I can do it very well on my own. And of course, our ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given us his word, and he has given us his Holy Spirit to help us understand it, to appropriate it and believe it, to love it. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, having ascended on high and received gifts for men, turned and poured those gifts out, blessing the church with teaching officers. And so you get the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers there. And then he promised to provide a teaching ministry until the church was brought to its perfection at the end of time. So here we have not just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, but the ascended Lord Jesus Christ giving another gift, giving a teaching ministry as an aid and a help for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and so on. So that's not to be neglected. And if in Poole we do indeed have a verse-by-verse history of interpretation, then we actually have a record of the very best teachers on every single verse. This is the gift of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ to us, and a thing of surpassing value if we understand what we have in it.
And I want to repeat our email address if anybody would like to join us on the air. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. In the event that you have a question that you would like to ask of our guest, Dr. Stephen Dilday, and it can be on any broad issue regarding the Reformed faith or even a broader issue regarding the Christian faith. But obviously you can ask a specific question about Matthew Poole, about the project that Dr. Dilday is participating in, and anything connected with that. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Have you ever read, just out of curiosity, a book that I had picked up quite a while ago from the Northampton Press, run by Don Kistler? And this is a book titled A Dialogue Between a Catholic Priest and a Protestant by Matthew Poole.
Yes. I know it. I've not read it in its entirety, but yeah, he had no less than two great polemical works with respect to Roman Catholicism. So it actually has a companion piece, but I don't think it's been republished in a number of years.
Yes, and some people in our day and age. They bristle when we basically draw a sharp line between the Church of Rome and the Reformation and evangelical Christianity today. They say that we are being mean-spirited. They say that we're being unloving. We're saying that what I hear is that we are living in the past, and that the Church of Rome is no longer welded, if you will, to the Council of Trent's anathemas, and a lot has happened since Vatican II, so basically we should get with the times, and since Vatican II has extended an olive branch to us and has identified us as separated brethren, we're supposed to reciprocate. But aren't there unresolved, clear contrasts in regard to the gospel and the unique role of Jesus Christ that are at stake when we compare the Church of Rome with the Protestant Reformation and even Reformed Christians today?
Yeah, the great dividing line between evangelical Christianity and sacerdotalism is still there and every bit as pronounced as it ever was. I can be very happy that the violence, for the most part, has not continued.
Right.
And with the old reformers, I would affirm that there are true and sincere believers within her communion.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, at the same time, Rome continues to preach and to teach a false gospel of works that cannot save, which is a very serious issue. We are tricky creatures, aren't we? Because as soon as you say something like that, the temptation is, once the line is drawn, is for enmity and animosity to rise up in the heart, and I hope that we can avoid a thing like that. But the simple and sober reality is that if a man, woman, or child hears what Rome is teaching, believes it, and does it, they are likely to open their eyes in the next world in flame. And so, what is the true office of love in a situation like that? It seems to me to sounding the alarm is the thing to do.
Yes, as the book of Proverbs remind us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And we should not be covering up vital truths, salvific truths, just because we want to spare someone's feelings. I mean, the matter of somebody's eternal life is much more important than sparing their feelings from being hurt.
Yeah, yes. And I'm a fossil. There are hardly any of me left, I think. But I do think in my researches into the lost doctrines of the Reformed faith, I do think that the reformers had the strength of the exegetical and historical argument that the Roman papacy and its hierarchy is that Antichrist that was foretold of old, and still remains a real and present danger to individual souls. But should it get the ascendancy and the ability again to do its dire and even deadly work against evangelical Christianity.
I don't know if you're familiar with David Silversides, but I had him on the program several months ago, and he addressed that very subject. He wrote a booklet on the papacy being the Antichrist in his summation. He's a Presbyterian in Northern Ireland, David Silversides.
Yes, I know the name. And it makes me think about Jonathan Edwards in his comments on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he talks about one that would seat himself in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. And Edwards simply says, if we expect prophecy to be fulfilled in actual history, who in the history of the world has ever done that, like the Roman Catholic Pope? And it is a challenging question.
Amen. And we have to actually go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't forget to give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Dr. Stephen Dilday after these messages.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Finances and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today is Dr. Stephen Dilday, and he is discussing, among other things, the Matthew Pool Project, which you can also learn more about at matthewpool.net, and Pool is spelt with an E as an Edward at the end, an old British spelling. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We do have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who has a question for you, Dr. Dilday. He said, could you, in summary, contrast what is unique about Reformed theology from Arminianism and Romanism?
Yeah, well, yes, quite. Well, I would think that the difference, on the one end of the spectrum, you would have Augustine, who attributes salvation 100% to God. He actually touched off the Pelagian controversy unwittingly by saying, Lord, require whatever you will, but then give you what you require because I don't have any of it. On the other end of the spectrum, you had Pelagius, who believed that a human being could pull himself up by his own bootstraps, do the things that are required for salvation, and thus find salvation. You might call that a 100% man model. Most of the history of theology has been spent trying to find a mediating position between Augustine and Pelagius. But ultimately, neither Augustine nor his heirs could ever be satisfied with a compromise. Man is altogether disabled by his sinfulness to respond positively to the gospel presentation. And so God must save, God must give him a new heart so that he can respond positively, affirmatively to that gospel call. Any sort of compromise in that just puts you right down the road toward back towards Pelagianism. I heard Dr. Sproul say years ago, even if you were really close to Calvinism and you said God did 99% of it, the 1% that actually makes it work is still attributed to the man. And thus we are left with something whereof to boast. But if I were to try to do it really simply, I would just say it's salvation to be attributed to God and to God alone. Or is it to be attributed to man in whole, Pelagius, or in part, Arminianism, or even Roman Catholic sacerdotalism?
Yeah, it seems that you have, on either end of the spectrum, monergism. You have the right biblical monergism that attributes all honor and glory and credit to God for salvation. And you have on the other end of the spectrum, Pelagius also being a monergist, but in the opposite and unbiblical and heretical direction, attributing salvation really in its entirety to man. And then you have the synergists in the middle, who have all different levels of synergism, where they're sharing the credit between man and God. Would that be accurate?
Yeah, precisely.
By the way, Harrison, I don't believe that Harrison has ever won a New American Standard Bible, so we're going to have one shipped to you as soon as possible because of the fact that you have not won one of those yet, and we'd like to thank our sponsors of the New American Standard Bible for not only supporting Iron Sharpens Iron, but providing Bibles for our listeners who either contact us for the first time ever or who have never received one of the Bibles before. So thank you very much, Harrison. Well, let's go into a bit of the heart of what we were discussing before. And this may seem like a heady topic, but I think that it is something that is worthy of our attention. The exegetical and theological archaeology. I give a little brief description of that before, but perhaps you can give a little more weighty definition to that.
Yes. So one of the things that I found so interesting about Matthew Poole, as an interpreter, he is a really equal opportunity employer or interpreter. He specializes in Reformation era men, but it doesn't matter if you are Roman Catholic or a Lutheran or a Reformed. If you had something important to say about a particular verse, he wants to include you. But three of those Reformation men, and using them as something of a lens, he includes everyone else because, of course, those men were giants in the study of antiquities. So if you were ancient Jewish rabbi or early church father, if you were a medieval rabbi or a medieval Christian schoolman, if you said something important, he wants to make sure that you are in there. His belief was, and interestingly enough, in the synopsis, he doesn't give his own opinion or his own assessment. His conviction was that if he set the position side by side fairly, that the judicious reader would be able to determine which one had the greatest strength of argument on its side. So, so you really do get quite an extent of history in covering a single verse. You could handle a second century rabbinical. You could have an early church father, and then a citation of Thomas Aquinas, a citation of Stephen Minocchius, a Roman Catholic, as well as a passing reference to Beza. And it could all be in the context of the same verse. And what's really interesting, as I've been doing this, and once I got started, I became more and more convinced of the importance, is we have left a richness of heritage behind us, material that is either not accessible at all in English, or if it is accessible, you really have to be a specialist who knows where to look for it. And I do think that this is a shame, and there's a lot of important material. Maybe an illustration might be helpful. It used to be an entire discipline known as euhemerism, now buried in the past. I guess the Enlightenment mind had no love for such things. But the general idea was, of course, truth is original, and all false religions and false philosophies or whatever are just perversions of the true. And maybe even more specifically, if you had the great and extraordinary events surrounding the flood, including not just the events, but the great age of the men and so on, if that really happened, And then Babel happened. Relationship between the true religion and knockoffs, close knockoffs, is really not surprising. So the apologetic point, when I was coming up in the public school, and anything about, say, Noah and the Flood ever came up, people would always say, all those ancient peoples had a flood narrative, and, you know, Moses just ripped it off. He just stole it from these guys. Well, Poole and his interpreters point out that if you can imagine the flood happening, and then they get off the ark, and Noah's still going to live to be 900 years, imagine being a great-great-great-great-grandson of Noah and having about your own lifespan, but bumping into Noah, a 900-year-old man. Then all of this narrative gets confused at Babel. And so in Poole in Genesis chapter 9, his interpreters tried to show and demonstrate the relationship between the divine original history and just one of the mythologies, which was the Grecian. So, for example, in the Grecian mythology, Saturn, who was a titan, was said to have destroyed all of the children of the earth except for three. These three he saved as they passed through the waters. His youngest son, which was Jupiter or Zeus, both of which in Greek mean heat or fervor, Estes Chem in Hebrew, Jupiter castrates his father, so you get a sexual sin against the father that leads to the cursing, not of Jupiter, but of his son, Mercury, who is made a servant of the other gods. That's just a sketch. In the commentary itself, I think that they do maybe some 30 points of both substantial and linguistic comparison between these things, as well as make a demonstration that the Hebrew had to be the original, and the Greek version is part of the confusion of Babel. So you end up with an apologetic point when you're a student out in the public school and you get the Babylonian narrative cast up in your teeth. You end up saying, "Well, isn't that exactly what you would expect to find if the scripture narrative is true? They really haven't gained any traction or gotten any headway." Some of this does continue to survive in English, but you need to know where to look for it. There's another project going on, Cotton Mather's Biblia Americana. That was Cotton Mather's Bible commentary is finally being published. In spite of the fact that he was so loved as an author in America, because Henry had just been published upon the back of Poole, he couldn't find a publisher that would take a chance on his commentary until now. So they've pulled out those two volumes worth of manuscripts, and they're publishing them in 10. But you can find the euhemerism alive and well particularly in the Genesis volume that's already been completed. It's an excellent project. Anything else, you'd have to have access to ancient books almost. Theophilus Gale's The Court of the Gentiles is a famous work, but I'm not sure if that's been reprinted since the 17th century. If it has been, it's not readily accessible. So some of these interesting diamonds and jewels that need to be pulled back out and pulled into the foreground for consideration again. And this particular point, I do think, has an apologetic use and purpose.
We do have a listener in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, CJ, who asks if you have ever heard of the Jewish scholar Moses Maimonides, who has written extensively on the providence of God.
I have indeed, and Maimonides is heavily referenced. He was not just a philosophical genius, and he was that. He was every bit that, but he was also a Talmudic and biblical scholar in his own right, and you can find some reference to Maimonides in almost every chapter of the Synopsis. He's very heavily referenced for his exegetical contributions.
And CJ, we're going to ship you a free copy of the New American Standard Bible as well. Compliments of the publishers of the New American Standard Bible. And we thank them for renewing their sponsorship of Iron Sharpens Iron as we now celebrate our first anniversary on the air. It was June of 2015 when Iron Sharpens Iron was first relaunched after a four-year absence from the airwaves. And we are delighted that folks such as the Brothers and Sisters in Christ who publish the New American Standard Bible are behind us and are blessed by what we do and support us, so we can never thank you enough. And our email address again for anybody else who would like to join us on the air is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com.
Well, what are some of the, it seems like in looking through book catalogs and stuff, I've seen Matthew Poole's name come up. What are some of the works, the names of the works that are out there if we wanted to do a little bit more investigation on him?
Well, let's see. So his three-volume English annotations are probably the most famous, and they're pretty readily accessible. I think that, I'm not exactly sure, but I think Hendrickson maybe it is that keeps him in print pretty much constantly. I do know that in recent years, online digital editions have become plentiful.
Right, yeah.
There was the republication of the dialogue that we mentioned earlier, which was quite an advance. A handful of years ago, I republished his short defense of the deity of the Holy Spirit, which had come highly commended. There were some other works from the period. John Biddle and some other Unitarians had stirred up a fuss, and so a 24-year-old Matthew Poole, recently having entered into the ministry, undertook to answer Biddle's argument, but in a much briefer and much more popular form than some of the longer treatments. And so we published that, and I'm not going to remember the fellow's name at this point, but there was a biography of Poole that was published, it's probably been 8 or 9 years ago, and it's the most complete biography that's been published, and I think it's just called Life and Times of Matthew Poole, something like that, but it specializes on his polemical work with Roman Catholicism, which may very well have led to his death. That's a long story, but that biography, just for general information about him. Of course, on the website we have a short bio, but it's more like an encyclopedia entry.
Right. Yeah.
The other treatment is book length, and it's good. I've worked through it several times, and it's very full, very complete. And to get 250 pages or so out of what we know about him was really quite an accomplishment, because we don't know a tremendous amount.
And I'm assuming since Poole was a more recent figure from history than John Owen, that he is more readable and understandable.
Well, he would have been a rough contemporary of Owen.
Okay.
And He's not as in his theological works. He is not as sophisticated as Owen. So yes, I would say that he's more readable. His exegetical work and the synopsis in particular can be either as easy or as difficult as the interpreters that he's citing. There's actually a humorous part in his preface where he says a lot of times he just reduplicates the very language of his interpreters, and he doesn't wish to be blamed for it if it's obscure. Obscurity doesn't belong to him; it belongs to his authors. So I've done everything that I can. A couple of things that I've done to try to make this as accessible as possible to the readers. The volumes I have heavily annotated the volumes that we have produced, and I think we've done 15 or 16 full volumes. Give you some idea of scope. He published the synopsis, the summary of interpreters, in 5 volumes, but 5 volumes hardly does it justice. It's 75 pounds of commentary. So it's the old 20-inch tall, 6-inch deep tomes. And the Genesis portion in translation is about 1,500 pages. It's really quite a lot of commentary. I have annotated, so anything that I thought wouldn't be readily accessible to an English reader, for example, his comments on Hebrew and Greek text, Hebrew and Greek grammar, and so on, I've tried to make that just as accessible as possible. Obscure names, places, events, and so on. What I tried to do was put everything right there on the page so that readers wouldn't be tempted to simply read past these things or read over them. You ever have that experience where you're maybe reading a book of theology and a scripture text decided that you're just too lazy to go look it up?
Right, yes.
Well, of course, Poole would just be brimmed full ear to ear of that sort of stuff, and not just Bible text, but you'd just be reading along and who is Athenaeus? Now, this is not Athanasius, but a Greco-Roman writer of the 3rd century in his Banquet of the Learned. I mean, who is this? The temptation will simply be to read past him. I've tried to annotate so that everything is there on the page to help the reader. The second thing that I do is, as I translate, I blog it, because I do think that what might be intimidating as a big fat tome might be less so as a handful of paragraphs per day or something like that. And I have received reports back from some that has been very helpful. We're actually studying for Joshua together at this point in that very interesting narrative concerning Rahab, some of the scholarly discussion about her lie. Is it passable or not? Is she guilty of treason? These are the sorts of questions that have come up. Even questions of tactics, why, when the pursuers go out, why do they go immediately to try to take the fords? What's the position of the Israelite camp as all of that is happening, and so on? So we're in the midst of Joshua chapter 2, and for those that want to follow along at the website, and I do think that helps. And since Poole is not a practical commentary, I will frequently include either Henry or Calvin by means of practical points to further enrich the website reading. And then the last thing, I'm very excited about it. I decided to go back through the material that we have already done and excise the very best, whether it's unusual and rare information or particularly important, particularly deep or sweet or whatever it might be, but excise those and publish a series of small booklets with some explanation as to what is presented here, what's the argument, what's the truth here, and why is this important, to make this accessible not just to eggheads, but to every Christian.
By the way,
archaeological work, right?
Yeah. We have to go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And don't go away. We're going to be right back with Dr. Stephen Dilday and more of our discussion with him on Matthew Poole, the Reformed faith in general, and other things that you might want to ask about regarding the Christian faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll be right back.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org. That's providencebaptistchurchma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Welcome back. And by the way, if you haven't seen our beautiful full color, full page ad in World Magazine, get a hold of that as soon as you can. It's the books edition, the special books edition of World Magazine. And we thank you, those folks at World Magazine who are partnering with Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we love the fact that we're already getting a lot of new listeners, it seems, through the ad in World Magazine. So thank you very much, World. And we look forward to many years of a relationship with you. And this is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in for the last hour and the next hour to come, our guest is Dr. Stephen Dilday, and we are discussing the Matthew Poole Project, which is something that he is devoting a great deal of his life to. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question about the great historic figure Matthew Poole, or about Reformed theology in general, or even about Christianity in general, perhaps you're not even Christian and you want to know more about Jesus Christ and his gospel, well, you can email us a question about any of those things at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And we do have a listener in, we have Christian in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, is the book that you were referring to earlier, Matthew Poole, His Life, His Times, His Contributions, along with His Argument Against the Infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church by Thomas Harley, published in 2009 by Universe Publications?
That's the one. Yes, Thomas Harley's the fellow.
Great. Well, thank you very much, Christian. And guess what, Christian? You're also getting a free New American Standard Bible today. Compliments of the publishers of the New American Standard Bible as we celebrate Iron Sharpens Iron first anniversary on the air since we relocated to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, that is. And we hope that you enjoy that for many years to come, Christian. And give us some... Oh, you had a question?
Well, I was just kind of curious before we get back into the subject that we're covering. I was just... I couldn't help but notice how similar our backgrounds are. Dr. Dilday, I didn't come from Catholicism, but I was raised in the Episcopal Church. I also went through a brief stint of being charismatic and also ended up Reformed Presbyterian.
But I think Dr. Dilday was actually a Covenanter, weren't you?
Not exactly, no, although there's a lot of affinities, I suppose.
Well, wasn't the Reformed Presbyterian Church denomination that you were part of the Covenanter group?
No, it wasn't.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It wouldn't consider itself to be Covenanter, no.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I thought it was an exclusive psalmody group with a cappella. Am I incorrect on that?
No, it was. The question, though, it would have to do specifically with adherence to the British covenants.
Oh, okay. But I'm sorry, Buzz, I interrupted you. Go ahead.
Well, that's okay. I was just kind of curious about the little trip you took through your charismatic beliefs and how you got out of that.
Yeah, well, I think Sproul was the great help. After introducing me to the doctrines of grace, I eventually thought, well, maybe I need to go try to find some of these. I made my way to a PCA church while I was at Campbell University. Mm-hmm. And for the first time, I heard truly worthwhile preaching. Pastor Tresker was excellent. If you'd asked me at that point if I ever wanted to be a preacher, I would have said, why would I want to do something like that?
I'm
not sure I'd ever heard a worthwhile sermon. At that point, I'd rather read. But he was preaching through Proverbs and Mark, I still remember. And I felt like I left the assembly every Lord's Day in tears, just first pricked by God's righteous requirement, as the Proverbs were explained, and then the sweet salve of the gospel applied in the Gospel of Mark. So when I went up to Westminster, I was an intern at an OPC church for a handful of years, but then was called to a Presbyterian Reformed Church, which in some ways was a better fit because of my commitment to psalmody. So a winding path.
And I'll fill in that gap that Buzz didn't have. I was a Roman Catholic before becoming a Christian. So I was an altar boy in the whole nine yards.
Yeah.
So tell us more about the actual hands-on work that you are specifically doing with the Matthew Pool Project. And let me once again repeat that website for those of our listeners who want to get more information. It's Matthew Pool with an E as an Edward at the end, .net, MatthewPool.net. If you could tell us exactly all of your duties and your activities with this project that you are working on.
Well, currently I'm trying to raise the funds so that I can give myself to it full time. I do think if I could give myself to it full time, both Pool Synopsis and Damore's systematic theology could be done in 10 years' time. But I know that even then it still sounds like a lot. But what I do is, of course, I spend a lot of time translating. At this point, a lot of the time that's spent is actually not so much the translation. The translating I can read and type, but researching these obscure people, places, events, so that the text is meaningful and open to normal English readers. Mm. And so then beyond making the translation and posting it online, I've then got to go back and proofread and edit and try to get as readable a text as possible so that it's ready for publication, both in book format as well as electronic books. So I wear all the hats right now, fundraiser, translator, editor. Perhaps God at some point will raise up others. But part of the trick of raising up others is others have to appreciate the value, and we don't know that we've lost something until we rediscover something and realize, wow, we've lost things along the way.
Yeah.
So maybe just another illustration. Once upon a time, there was a Lutheran theologian by the name of Christopher Helvicus. He wrote a whole book on Genesis 4:1, entitled Desiderium Matris Evi, the desire of Mother Eve. What is it that Eve thought that she was getting in Cain? And so he defends a proposition, and I'll bring this back to Reformed systematics in just a moment, but he defends a proposition that the proper reading of Genesis 4:1 ought to be, I have gotten a man, comma, the Lord. In other words, Eve had the doctrine of the incarnation. We might wonder how she had it, but Helvicus has a point that this would be the most natural reading. The noun "ish" or man is in the direct object position, but then you get the "et," which is the direct object marker, and then the divine name Jehovah. So I have got the man ish et Jehovah, who is Jehovah, a double direct object, the two terms standing in apposition one to another. Calvin doesn't like this reading. He seems to struggle with the fact that Mother Eve might know so much about the doctrine of the incarnation. But in Reformed systematics, once upon a time, this this idea was powerful. If you pick up Herman Vitsius's Economy of the Covenants, and we can be so very grateful that at some point somebody took Vitsius's work and translated it into English. I mean, somebody had to do with Vitsius once upon a time what I'm trying to do now with Poole. But Vitsius talks about Genesis 3 in particular, but also some of Chapter 4, as being a short compendium of all of the Christian religion, that all of the fundamental doctrines are there at the very beginning, and that everything else past that point is development, elaboration, and application, but that the roots of everything that will follow are right there in the first fall of man, the first preaching of the gospel to him in Genesis 3:15, the response of faith in our first parents, and even their expectation of an incarnate Savior God. But again, lost largely, or you have to really know where to go to look for these things, to find these things again.
And what would be the greatest missing piece of the puzzle that you think this project is providing for the not only the scholarly realm of Reformed theology, but the body of Christ who will be benefited as a result?
Wow, I would have trouble reducing it to one thing. If there were one thing that I would hope that this would stimulate and stir up is really serious Bible study again. I do think that, in spite of the fact that we have Bibles aplenty, easy access to Greek and Hebrew, you can access the greatest libraries at the click of a button now. Poole would be so very jealous.
It's
for him to collect these books. We just click on them. That's it.
Yeah, I know that you have some friendship with the Still Waters Revival Books folks, and they've got that the massive amounts of the works of the Puritans with available on CD-ROM and so forth.
Yes, that's right. So we live in a, so we've got all these Bibles, and yet there's pretty clearly a famine of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of these things that we typically think of as being the province of the pastor or the scholar, we have forgotten that Christianity is not Gnosticism. There's no secret knowledge that belongs just to our pastors, teachers, and scholars. We do hope that they're out ahead of us somewhat, but they're supposed to be turning around and handing this out just as quickly as they can to all of us, so that we might all be fed.
Mm-hmm.
So I do hope that this will help pastors in their sermon preparations. But I do think that for the average reader who has a strong motivation, you can learn wonderful things about the Word of God under Poole's tutelage, just as Matthew Henry did. Just recently, for Yale University is going to be publishing a Jonathan Edwards encyclopedia, and they asked me to write the entry for Matthew Poole, which I've done. But they wanted an entry on Matthew Poole because Matthew Poole was by far, in a way, Edwards' favorite exegetical resource.
Mm-hmm.
So we look at a man like Edwards, and we marvel at his theological acumen. But the material had to come from someplace, and he didn't just cook it up in his own mind. A lot of this was provided for him by Poole. And he cites Poole by far and away, I think probably, I don't remember the statistics exactly, but I think probably more than all of the others put together. So Poole's work was very important in its day.
Yeah.
Some other side benefits as far as controversial topics. So these would be minor and particular benefits. I did translate the Revelation portion in three volumes. The futurism, as far as an interpretive approach, plays a very minor role in the book. It's there in a Jesuit by the name of Francis Ribera, who Poole continues to cite throughout because he was important. The preterism that is so very popular in some reform circles now is present, but only you have it a little bit in Alcazar, the Jesuit, and a little bit in its first Protestant reception in Hugo Grotius and Henry Hammond in the British Isles. But the rest of it, so you might say, a great deal of the Roman Catholic, as well as almost uniformly the Reformed position, was historicist. That doesn't make it right, but that is very interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It helps carry us out of our own time and out of our own place. That doesn't necessarily mean that they always agree on the particulars of the images, but the general hermeneutic approach was widely agreed upon. And so that's been overthrown. You can hardly find a historicist anymore, but it does raise the question, has historicism been overthrown and largely forgotten justly? Were there good reasons for it, or were the reasons poor? Another interesting historical note, Genesis chapter 1, framework hypothesis, so popular, doesn't seem to have occurred to anyone until the rise of the modern science.
Right, yeah, that figures.
So, yeah, but isn't it interesting that the natural reading of the text without the science and the scientific construct affecting interpretation, the strict reading of the text was as a straight history, yielding an earth that was between 7,000 and 8,000 or 6,000 or 8,000 years old, depending upon whether or not you take the Hebrew chronology or the Septuagint chronology. But very interesting, right? So we do end up with an issue, a broader hermeneutical issue. I would say that I believe that what God teaches in nature and what God teaches in Scripture are harmonious and are going to harmonize if properly understood. But should this foreign scientific, and if I might say philosophical, construct control the interpretation of the text? It's something that needs to be thought about.
Well, yes, and it seems like one of the nice features here that we're discussing is the fact that we are part of a rich heritage in history, and we're part of those who've gone before us. We are the kingdom of Christ, and we can benefit from those who've gone before us. And I think there's this tendency today, I think you mentioned it earlier, you know, the Jesus and me mentality that is so prevalent. This is putting us back where we belong in a long line of people.
Yeah, and I'm very grateful to be in a long line of people.
It is a rich heritage, that's for sure. And I will admit, though, sometimes, you know, when you read some of the older works, it is difficult to understand. Our English today isn't quite what it used to be.
Yes, yeah. And this is probably a discussion for another day, but I do think that there's some indication of a we're not being prepared for serious thinking.
Right. Yeah.
And thus we're completely blindsided by serious reading. That was one of the things that struck me about Edwards all those years ago. To write a sentence that goes for a page and a half with all of these subordinate clauses shows a great command of the interrelationship of some very sophisticated ideas. So, you know, you've got your main proposition, mm-hmm. and then all of this other material subordinated to it. He was able to think it and write it. Edwards also tended to write without any sort of outline except what was in his head.
Right, yeah.
So he was able to think it and write it. Why can't I read it?
Yeah. Yeah.
We do have a listener in Mastic Beach, Long Island, Tyler, who says, let's see here. Was Matthew Poole unapologetically opposed to Arminian soteriology such as that embraced by Augustus Toplady? I didn't know that Augustus Toplady was an Arminian, but do you have a response to that?
Yes, I would say yes. He was ordained during the sitting of the Westminster Assembly, and he would have been examined along the lines of those standards. I can't remember. Well, I can't remember off the top of my head if there was a work from him where he addresses those particular issues. But his subscription would have been to the Westminster standards, which are clearly Calvinistic and touch Arminianism upon all of the source spots. So. Yes.
And I know that Tyler already has a New American Standard Bible. So guess what, Tyler? You're not getting nothing. But we thank Tyler for being a faithful new listener. We're hearing a lot lately from Tyler, and we really value his contributions to our discussions very often. He's a bright young man, and thanks for becoming a part of the Iron Sharpens Iron listening family. We are going to our final break right now. If you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own for our guest, Stephen Dilday, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please include your first name, your city and state, your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. And we ask of you not to remain anonymous unless it's about a personal and private matter, which is unlikely during a topic like this, but you never know. Sometimes people do email in because their own pastors maybe are vehemently opposed to Reformed theology, and obviously they don't want to identify themselves. So they have a question in that realm of experience. But so we will honor that if you prefer to remain anonymous. But we're going to be going to the break right now, so don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit WMG.org /ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you've just tuned us in for the last 90 minutes, our guest has been Dr. Stephen Dilday. We have been discussing primarily the life and works and relevance of Matthew Poole, 17th century giant of the faith, and we are talking about the Matthew Poole Project, which our guest has immersed himself into, and that project can be found, or information on that project can be found at MatthewPoole.net, Matthew Poole with an E at the end, .net. It's an old English spelling of Poole, and we hope that you are blessed and perhaps even can help support Stephen Dilday in these efforts, or can pass on the information to somebody who can, who has a deep interest in seeing this work thrive and accomplish what it has set out to do. Our friend in Mastic Beach, Long Island, Tyler, he actually is vindicating Augustus Toplady. I thought that he was wrong about Toplady being an Arminian, and he said, "Sorry about that, Brother Chris. I should have asked my question more clearly. I meant to ask if Poole had the same opinion toward Arminian soteriology as Toplady. Toplady, interestingly, could not stand Synergism or John Wesley." Well, obviously, even though John Wesley was an Arminian and we would part company with him very seriously in many ways, a great Calvinist hero of mine, George Whitfield, despite their heated arguments with each other, meaning Whitfield and Wesley, who were contemporaries, they were friends, and before Whitfield died, he requested that John Wesley preach at his funeral, and when he did die, Wesley did do that. So there is some things to be learned, I think, from the humility of our brethren who lived before us, and even live today, who take theologically very serious, theology very seriously, and doctrine very seriously, as it should be, but also approach the situation with humility and grace, and recognizing our own weaknesses and the strengths that our brethren have, even if they disagree with us on certain issues. Do you think, after I just said all that, Dr. Dilday, obviously you are a man who takes his theology and doctrine very seriously, and if Christ is teaching us something in the Word, we're not to be flippant about it. We're not to take it as if it's unnecessary or trivia. But at the same time, can we not become very haughty and proud and wrongly mock and condemn brethren in Christ who have not yet arrived at the same understanding as we have on certain issues, when the very things that we claim to believe in regard to Reformed theology are supposed to be humbling us, since they exalt the righteousness and glory of God, and also humble men and reveal just how wicked we are, and how finite and fallible and sinful we are, and that we have nothing innately worthy of redemption, and it's all of grace. So don't we have to be careful not to become proud of the things that are supposed to humble us?
Yeah, what do we have that we have not received? It really is true. And with respect to Wesley and his evangelical Arminianism, we do have to realize and understand that this was a great improvement from the Arminianism of Arminius and Episcopius and those initial remonstrants.
Right.
Their assault upon the Word of God. It's interesting, if you were to present their positions to a moderately informed theological hearer without using the word, I think that your hearer would say Socinian, that it's Socinianism. And you can see why initially the Calvinistic churches reacted so strongly against this teaching that was so there was a destructive criticism of the Scripture that was afoot. That so they had a theological problem, but they also had a very direct assault upon the Word that raised a lot of the ire in the churches. I think we can be very happy that Wesley came so far back in our direction. I think it's one of the reasons why we can sit in. It's a lot closer now than what it was.
Yeah, I've heard quotations by contemporary Arminian scholars, contemporary to us, people who are alive today, who actually chastise their fellow Arminians because they realize that many evangelical Arminians are inconsistent with their own theology. And I remember with horror hearing this Arminian professor at a well-known university. I'm not going to mention his name or the university's name because I don't have the exact quote in front of me and I don't want to misrepresent him, but the thrust of his comment basically was that he is infuriated with his fellow Arminians when they say that Christ accomplished the redemption of man on Calvary, because he saw the inconsistency of that, that if that actually was true, that every single person that Christ died for would be in heaven, which is what we as Calvinists do believe, because we do not believe he died as a sacrifice and as a substitute for every single human that ever did live or ever will live. But the Arminians do believe that, so therefore they cannot really consistently and logically borrow our term substitutionary atonement, can they?
No, I don't suppose they could. That first generation of Arminians wouldn't have wanted to, and thus Hugo Grotius, the very famous governmental theory of the atonement, and so on. Yeah, that first generation was a lot more consistent. I think we can be happy for the lessening of the consistency of the position.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to make sure that that you also leave our listeners today, because of the fact of the great depth that is involved in what you're doing, I want to make sure that we don't overlook important things that you want our listeners to remember about this discussion. So if you could move on to a topic regarding your work with the Matthew Poole Project that we have not yet spoken about, and I want to make sure that everything that you intended to say is said today.
Okay, sure. And if I might introduce another figure.
Sure.
Because I've been working on a companion piece for Poole's Synopsis. I was introduced to a theologian by the name of Bernard de Moor, or Bernardinus de Moor, Latinized. He was mid-18th century, so he's a contemporary of, say, Edwards on the North American continent, John Gill.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I love John Gill.
Yeah, so do I.
John Gill is magnificent. John Gill on in the British Isles. At this point, the old Reformed Orthodoxy is dying. And in Edwards, Gill, and de Moor, you have really the last lights. What attracted my attention to de Moor was the same thing that attracted my attention to Poole. What de Moor is trying to do from his commanding position is summarize what was almost three centuries of Reformed theology at that point. So what Poole had done for verse-by-verse interpretation, de Moor will do for the theological loci. Basically, if you said something important on a theological topic, he wants to include you. So de Moor's systematic theology was published in 7 volumes, which makes it sound longer than Poole, but it's really not. It's 7 volumes quarto, but probably the most extensive Reformed systematic theology ever printed in any language. So I've been working on that as a companion piece for Poole, and I'm hoping to revive the memory of De Boer. But for your listeners, if you have ever read Francis Turretin or Wilhelmus of Brockel or Hermann Vitsius, those men are just the tip of the iceberg. For whatever reason, in the British Isles, the theologians like to write on one topic, like think about William Whittaker and his big book on the doctrine of Scripture. But the continental men tended to write systems, like entire systems, like what you might get, say, in Charles Hodge, but a full system that included the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of the Church and its worship and so on. That's what you have in De Moor, and he's trying to summarize 3 centuries of Reformed theology, even as a rising rationalism is extinguishing the light. That's what those men of that era had to face. What had happened, basically, was rationalism, beginning with Descartes, that was requiring that every Bible doctrine be brought to the bar of human reason. And so if the human peanut could understand it, then we would retain it. If we can't understand it, then we're going to reject it. So you can see how doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity and atonement and those sorts of things would, because of the mysteries that are involved and the difficulties, these things began to be jettisoned, even in Reformed theology. And so De Moor was in some ways self-consciously erecting a monument for an age that was passing. And to try to make this as poignant as possible, his teacher was a man, a great theologian by the name of Johann Amart. And De Moor had been with him there at the University of Leiden. He had been his student. He had then become his colleague. But Amart asked De Moor to complete his work, finish what we have started here. As De Moor watches Reformed theology getting gobbled up by the rising rationalism, what he did was he, in his lectures to his students, basically wrote a commentary upon Marcius's systematic theology, his compendium of Christian theology, greatly augmented and enlarged to raise a monument stone. Well, De Moor died, and De Moor ended up on bookshelves covered by dust. And that's why I called it theological archaeology. Mm-hmm. It's time to blow the dust off and recover something of the fullness of our inheritance. As you mentioned at the beginning, I do think, of course, all of the fundamentals of the faith have come into the English language and are readily available in lots of publications, all shapes, sizes, and varieties. Most of the superstructure has come, but there are some topics where there's very little or none at all. So, for example, the great contentions in the Reformed Church in the century that had preceded De Moor over the original inspiration of the Hebrew vowel pointing and accenting. What were the arguments that were pertaining to that? Yelnu, if you can find his dissertation on the antiquity of the Hebrew language, you can see that Gil, because he read everything in the world, was thoroughly familiar with the literature and the debate. Mm-hmm. But when I was a student at Westminster Seminary, it was just kind of taken as a given that the the vowel points were not inspired, but that they were added by the Masoretes. Which proposition is altogether impossible? If they were added, it had to be far earlier than the Masoretes. So anyway, so vast body of literature about that going to be summed up for us by D'Amore. In Presbyterian circles, when I was coming up through the Presbyterian ranks, of course we had the two office, three office debate, which I think on the grand scale of theology is not one of the things of great importance, but practically it can be quite important, right? Well, once upon a time, all of the Reformed churches believed in four offices, the office of the doctor. So what happened? What happened to that?
You're saying that not two elder and deacon, there were four, you're saying?
Yeah, there were two. You had elders and deacons, but then you had three distinct kinds of elders.
Okay.
And if I might summarize it in the words of Johann Henry Heidegger, he was a colleague of Francis Brereton in Switzerland at the time. And this is an oversimplification, but it's helpful for memory. He said the ruling elder rules, but he doesn't teach. The doctor teaches, but he doesn't rule. The pastor does both. And this was the settled belief of the French, the Swiss, the Dutch, the English, the Scots. Whether you were Presbyterian or independent, there was a fourfold ministry in the church. There's a very interesting book. It was written by a Presbyterian around the turn of the 20th century. I want to say about 1900, and I think his name was Henderson. Titled something along the lines of The Teaching Office and the Reformed Tradition, but his general thesis was that the loss of the office of doctor was the reason that the relationship between the church and the school in the Reformed tradition broke down. That the doctor had been the liaison, as it were, between what was happening at church and what was happening in the schools. Now, for the most part, the schools are functionally independent. So it raises questions about how did we lose it? Why did we lose it? And were we justified in jettisoning this, or were our fathers in the faith onto something? Hmm. And that'll bring you back to Poole and some pretty sophisticated exegesis, not only of Ephesians chapter 4, but Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But it is interesting that once upon a time, the Reformed were pretty unified in this position. So a little bit about my own experience with this particular issue. I came out as I was reading and studying, and I read Order in the Offices and had the counsel of my good pastor, and I ended up with a three-office position. Now I have a four-office position, but I find that my reasons initially for embracing that three-office position don't hold any water. So I think I ended up closer to the right position, but for the wrong reasons. Like one of the positions that was very persuasive with me at the time was that the three offices of the New Testament are analogs to three offices of the Old, that the Levite was basically the old deacon. Elders had been largely unchanged, and the priests had become the preachers. Well, not knowing very much about ecclesiology, that carried a certain prima facie force with me. But after 15 years more interest in Jewish antiquities and the study of the Old Testament, that's a gross oversimplification. And if adopted, can lead to some confusion, because the Levites were also preachers, as well as caretakers of the house of God and priestly assistants. What was going on in the synagogues with teaching is a little bit freer than just saying that just priests taught, or even just priests and Levites taught, so on. So that the picture is a lot more complicated than that, and is not going to be settled by anything quite so simplistic. So not too long ago, I published, you can find this on Amazon, I published Heidegger's little section from his theological corpus on the Office of Doctor as a contribution to the discussion. But these are the kinds of things, and I don't want to be insulting about this, but because we have lost so much of what before, we end up debating about we know not what.
Yeah.
On a lot of these points, because the material for the debate has been lost.
Hmm.
We try to recreate the material, but we're not always doing so well when it comes to the recreation of the material. So the archaeological work is still very, very important.
We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, that wants to know, was Matthew Poole in good standing with the Anglican Church? Was he a nonconformist? And even more specifically, if he was a nonconformist, was he a Puritan?
Well, it depends upon how you use the terms. Poole was ejected in 1662 because he was unwilling to renounce his Presbyterian ordination. So at this point, we use the term loosely and strictly. He's a Puritan loosely. In strict historical categories, he'd be considered a nonconformist.
Mm-hmm.
Was he in good standing with the Anglican Church? Kind of.
Mm-hmm.
He was involved in several efforts with some of the more Irenic bishops to come up with some sort of a plan of comprehension so that the Presbyterian ministers could be brought back in. And so he was on very friendly terms with Stillingfleet, Burnett, Bishop Patrick, some of the famous names of the age. They were never able to carry off the plan of a comprehension, but he was on good terms with the men. He doesn't appear to have had any legal troubles or fights. I don't think he was supposed to teach, but there is evidence that he did that anyway. We've got four sermons from Cripplegate in the report that it was his practice when he would go out in the evenings to meet with friends that it wasn't uncommon for him to teach on this or that subject.
I have a quick question before we go, being the only Baptist on the air right now. I was very delighted that you brought up John Gill, and there seems to be some vehement disagreement amongst Orthodox Calvinists as to whether he was a hyper-Calvinist. What is your... Obviously, you love him, so even if you thought he had, on occasion, hyper-Calvinistic tendencies, I'm sure you obviously don't dismiss him entirely as one, but if you could comment on that.
Well, the real concern with hyper-Calvinism is always antinomianism, and he's not. I think he ably defends himself as well as Tobias Crisp from the charge. If you're going to read anything from this century, probably Richard Mueller's Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics is worth reading. Not an easy read, but it's worth reading. One of the things that he says about the old Reformed position was it's really not fair in a debate for you to load your opponent with what you imagine to be the logical consequences of his argument, especially if he expressly denies those consequences. I don't know if you've ever been a victim of that, when somebody says, well, you hold position X, therefore you must also believe Y.
Right.
But no, I don't believe why.
Right.
But they continue to treat you as if you do.
And by the way, brother, we are out of time now, but we can pick that up the next time we're on the air with you, God willing. I want to thank you, and I know your website is MatthewPoole.net, MatthewPoole.net. I really look forward to having you return to the program. And
yes,
I want everybody to always remember that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. Have a blessed weekend.